As we turn to Matthew 24, the Lord is continuing his teaching and moves especially to future things. And towards the end of the chapter and on into 25, he will seek to impress upon the disciples that there is going to be a long time. He's going away for a long time. And that after he has died and risen again, there will be a long time. Now, it's all right for us 2,000 years later to see this clearly. But they expected the kingdom immediately to appear. And the opening words of Matthew 24 begin, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple." He never went there again. And the disciples were aware that this was a finality. He had been accompanied into Jerusalem and to the temple by the crowds that had gathered. And appropriately so, when the Messiah comes to his city and to his temple for the final time. But now he has declared that your house is left unto you desolate. Verse 38, just the chapter before. Your house is left unto you desolate. By house he means, as so often in the New Testament, the household. All the things to do with the Jewish economy no longer had any value in terms of worship towards God, and certainly no saving power with the gospel. But those who heard him particularly thought that when he said that your house is left unto you desolate, he meant the temple house. He meant the physical buildings. And he did. But that was hard to take. And of course, the temple being left desolate was perhaps the introduction in their thinking to understanding that from now on, the Jewish way is desolate. It's very good that we're studying just now Romans 10 and 11, for it speaks of the future for the Jews. And there is a grand and glorious future for the Jews portrayed in the letter to the Romans. But it is only as they are saved in the same way as Gentiles are saved. It's only as they are gathered together with Gentiles, forming a Jewish Gentile church. The Gentiles have been in the majority for years and years. And maybe what is suggested in Romans, we shall need to see when the event happens, is that maybe there will be a majority of Jews for a short period before the end. But it is in the church. It's not a Jewish economy revived. That house is left desolate. And the picture here seems to be that as Jesus left the temple with his disciples, they began to look at the temple building. And the thoughts came to them, what a lovely structure it was. How good the stones were, is recorded in Mark. As if to say to the Lord, do you really mean that? Do you really mean that such a wonderful building, and not only the building, but as the house of the Lord, the temple where he dwells, the place where he is to be worshipped, the place of his appointing. Do you really mean that all that is over? There was a dread finality about his words, and there was a dread finality about the manner, I'm sure, of his walking out of the temple, that filled them with a manner of foreboding. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. You don't really mean it. Have another look at this building. Surely that was a rash statement, or he didn't quite mean it like that. But he did. And in response, they show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "See ye not all these things? You have a good look at them. You be apprised of their beauty. You be apprised of the fitness of their structure. You be apprised of the way the Lord caused this building to be building 46 years. You have another look at it. Let all your feelings run riot over it. Because it's not going to be here much longer." Now, we shall see that the first 35 verses of this chapter is structured in a particular way. They ask him in a moment some questions. And the Lord Jesus structures this chapter by the Spirit that people might understand the things that will always and everywhere be relevant for Christians as the Jewish economy has passed. And then he moves to what will be particularly relevant to the Jews prior to AD 70, immediately prior to AD 70. And then he moves on to the things that will be particularly relevant to those who live in the time immediately before his coming. But he begins with those things that will always and everywhere be relevant for Christian people. Jesus says unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily." Amen. With a finality, with a truly, with a think about this. "I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now we love our Saviour. Here we may glorify him for the perfection of his prophetic ministry. He is not a prophet as Isaiah. He is not a prophet as Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel or even Moses. He is the great second glorious person of the Trinity who speaks what he knows. And he knows the end from the beginning. We don't. And therefore, if we are to be helped in our days to understand the church's situation, to understand our situation, not to get despondent when there are attacks on Christian men and women and upon their teaching, if we are to know how to handle this, we do need to be firmly grounded on the things that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks here. So in introduction, he says to the disciples, "There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now this was probably the year 33. We do know that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. So less than 40 years after the Lord has spoken these things, the visible physical temple was destroyed. It was particularly viciously destroyed by the Romans, who pulled the temple down and all the city and burnt it all, razed it all to the ground. They did indeed say, "Raise it, raise it." That's R-A-S-E, as in razor, not R-A-I-S-E. Raise it. Obliterate it. Destroy it. Finish it. But the Romans, in finishing the Jewish system, did not, of course, finish the Christian system. So the Lord Jesus was speaking of something less than 40 years hence. The letters of Paul mostly were written before 70, and he would not yet have witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem. John, the apostle, writing the fourth gospel, almost certainly that had happened then. that there shall be not left here one stone upon another. Jesus is not saying there will be a wall left for people to discover 200 years later, and 300 years later to build a new temple upon those foundations and using those stones. There shall not be left one stone upon another. And it will be thrown down, that is to say, with a vigorous energy exulting in the destruction. Now, this was true for AD 70. But inasmuch as the Lord is speaking here of things that are always and everywhere true for Christians, we are reminded not to place too much emphasis on buildings and architecture and even church meeting places. The church meeting place where I was saved is gone, but it has no effect on the Christian life that we live. All the things in this world will pass away. But the passing away that will destroy most of the valued buildings, most of the listed buildings, most of the preserved buildings across the world will be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes in burning fiery flame. And the world is then, the physical world as we know it, the earth, is destroyed. It is possible that the drawn out nature that many believers have in their last days and in their dying is in order to wean them delicately and gently in the Lord's mercy from the things of the world that they've valued so highly. Some people that we've loved will be there in the glory, but some won't. But as to the worldly spots and the worldly scenes and the worldly buildings, these things will not be there. And we need to be weaned away from them. We need to increasingly to fix our eyes upon the Saviour and the glory and the building not made with hands that is eternal in the heavens, in order that there will not be a void in our life when we go to glory. I suppose we laughingly say that how will people be happy in heaven when such things as they've enjoyed on earth aren't there? But in a sense, it's not a laughing matter, because our natures are our natures, and though we'll be transformed, we need to have our hearts fixed in this world on the things into which we shall be gloriously delivered without sin in that which is to come. So we are reminded here, not only for the Jews concerning the temple, but for ourselves concerning any earthly paradise, be it our home or our church or our city or our neighbourhood, that these things will be thrown down at the return of the Lord. So that's by way of general introduction. And following those observations, they walked away a little way, not very far, to the side of the Mount of Olives, which faced opposite the temple. And they sat down, and they made themselves at home. And probably there were others together with them, not just the 12. But the disciples, as he sat down there, came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" Now, the Lord didn't say 70 AD. He said, he gave an answer in principles. It is not good for us to know the day we're going to die. Indeed, it is a major part of capital punishment that the person to be killed does know. But we don't. And therefore, we need to grasp the principles of living and of life and of death and of going to be with the Saviour. And the signs of the Lord's working actively in life. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Two questions. And they refer to two different events. One, to 70 AD, and the other to the return of the Lord, when indeed, after the Lord has come for his own and gathered them to be with him in the air, the world shall indeed be destroyed. Tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. Now clearly, in our deteriorating society and in our understanding of the situation worldwide because of internet and radio and television, we need to have a good grasp on the things that the Lord Jesus teaches in this chapter. I should tell you, of course, that you may also, for comparison, consult Mark 13 and Luke 21. Same teaching, but some different words are recorded, which may give you a different insight and an extra insight. But this, the Gospel according to Matthew, written for all believers, but especially for the Jewish believers, majors on the Jewish situation. And it may yet be that if many are to be saved from among the Jews in the latter days, that this record of the Lord Jesus will be important to them. Jesus, therefore, in dealing with this question, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, and when shall the things concerning Jerusalem be, deals, as I've suggested, in the first verses down to verse 13, with the things that will always and everywhere be true, whether it be prior to 70 or whether it be between 70 and whenever the Lord returns. And then from verses 15 onwards, he deals with Jerusalem and its destruction. And then finally, in verse 23, he then speaks of the things that will immediately precede his return, his second coming. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Now the word take heed is the same as in verse 2, see ye not all these things, see ye, look. And so there is a contrast here, at least in the language in which Jesus spoke, between observing the outward and observing the inward. The Lord Jesus here says, well now, all right, you had a look at the physical stones which will be destroyed. Now, intellectually, mentally, prayerfully, you need to take care. You need to have a look at what people say and what people teach and at what you take on board in your own lives if you are not to be destroyed. Take heed. See to it. That no man deceive you. Now, religious deception is the most potent thing in all the world, because by that means the Lord, that the devil makes sure that people aren't saved eternally. So, the guiding rule is the scripture. It is true that there are different interpretations of the sacred scriptures. But to anybody seeking to understand the word of God and seeking by the Spirit to be taught and seeking that the Lord will put away all prejudices from their mind, such people will not go far wrong. They will not go wrong in their ultimate salvation. They will not go wrong in their daily practice either. So the first thing that needs to be said, if you are not to be deceived, fix your eyes upon scriptures and upon the Christ of the scriptures, who one may say is head and shoulders above the scriptures, or put another way, is the one to whom the scriptures points, the head of the church, the Lord over all. So whether you look at it Christ or whether you look at it the scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ as portrayed in the scriptures is the one thing that will keep us from being deceived. He is the person. The Holy Spirit will keep us from deception. Simply because we may have a Christ of our own imagining, it is safer to ground what we think on the scriptures as they point to Christ. I have heard people reason and say, well, my Saviour wouldn't do a thing like that. If we're talking about universalism, for example, well, my Saviour wouldn't send everybody to hell who doesn't believe in him. So you have a Saviour of your own imagination, because the Bible says that the Saviour does do that. And therefore, if we are not to be deceived, it is better to speak of grounding ourselves in that which is objective to us, in the sacred and holy scriptures, and allow them to point us to Christ, rather than have some imaginary idea, like the Greek Orthodox, of a Christ Pantocrator looking down from above judging, or like the Roman Catholics of having a Mary to whom one should come first in order to come to the Lord Jesus, who needs to be implicated a bit more. If we want to get it right, we must have the scripture view of Christ. But take heed that no man deceive you. Jehovah's Witnesses are deceived. Quakers are deceived. Those who have other religions are all deceived. Deception in religious things is throughout the world. We, of course, as believing the Bible, are arrogant. Well, we mustn't behave arrogant. But the Holy Spirit speaks to us with a certainty in the scriptures that no man may gainsay, and it's the others who will see such certainty as arrogance, not our attitudes. Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Well, people have done that down the years. And the Lord Jesus says in another place, don't go out to them. Or if they say they're in this closed room, in other words, those members of a closed society actually have intimate dealings with the Saviour who's returned. Or go out into the desert and see him there and have a community there. Anyone who says, I am Christ. Because when Christ comes, it will be as lightning from the east to the west, and in a moment his return will be instantly visible. I've explained to you how that will happen. We're told that the scriptures were in the scriptures that the sun and the moon will fall from heaven, and the stars, it will therefore be pitch black across the whole world, and the light of the returning of Christ will lighten the world in that instant. Anything prior to that, anything less to that, anything more hidden than that, anything in a corner, is false, it's wrong. Don't go after it. Don't hanker after it. Don't believe it. Don't give it a moment's credence. For many shall come in my name, but not in my name, just using my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled. Well, we've never been so informed as we are now. It is said, I don't know how true it is, that the 20th century was the most warlike period of the whole history of the world. It did not see so many people killed, probably, in the latter parts as in the First World War, but add them all together, and maybe there is some truth in the statement, but there have always been wars. And the ones that have only come to us by messengers, which is better, I suppose, than being involved, doesn't reduce the fact that there are wars nonetheless. But now we're aware of wars in Africa, and we're aware of wars in the Middle East. We're aware of wars in the Far East and in South America. Ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled. Now, here is a statement to Christians about their faith. I remember one dear lady in Finchley when we were there, who during the Falklands War was worried to death about our boys. What could she do, age 90? But it worried her. So this is not a fatuous statement of our Lord Jesus to say, when all these things happened, see, same word again, see, give attention, that ye be not troubled. He's addressing our thought systems and our emotional systems. Wars is what is to be expected in the world ever since the time of Cain. Ever since disobedience has happened, and it escalates on a large scale, and there is retaliation. But the Christian witness will survive every war. And we are not to be concerned with the wars, but with the Christian witness and the maintenance of the Christian witness and the protection of the Christians who are caught up in that warfare. That's our concern. But we are not troubled for wars. We are not troubled for nations. Of course, the Lord has given us our own nation to which we belong. But even in certain situations, our faith to the Lord Jesus Christ must transcend even our national loyalty. But see that ye be not troubled. Don't add this trouble to your personal troubles and other troubles and family troubles. See that ye be not troubled. Leave the working out of the affairs of the world to the Lord, who is ripening many for destruction and who out of it takes the wrath of man and turns it to the blessing of those who are to be saved. But leave it to the Lord. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. It is of a necessity of humankind and of history that in a fallen world there will be warfare. But the end is not yet. Warfare, even an escalation of warfare, does not in itself signify the end. There will be a warfare. There will be an encamping of the powers of evil against the local church across the whole world, gathered together. There is a spiritual warfare. But the carnal warfare does not signify the end. The end is not yet. The man of sin still has to appear and to be declared. Now, that's not to say that such events cannot happen suddenly. The uniting of the world in many ways, though it is hostile to one another, yet the uniting of the world in many ways is just like a major highway, a superhighway for the coming and the gathering together of the forces of Antichrist, as is of course the so-called superhighway of electronic electronic transmission of knowledge. It's a superhighway for the powers of evil. But the end is not yet, just because there are lots of wars multiplied across the world. For indeed, he says, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And then there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse, that's varying sorts, of places. Now, you ought to make a note as being very important for the opening up of this passage of Ezekiel 14 and verse 21. You've no need to look it up, but just make a note in your notes, if that's if you're taking notes, that this is a key verse. Ezekiel 14 and 21. My four sore judgments, the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence. If the Lord wants to judge a world, he can produce any combination of these four, or any one of these four. But they are sore judgment. They bring pain, they bring misery, they bring heartache, they bring death, and they bring mourning and trouble. Four sore judgments. The sword, that is war. The famine, that is shortage, generally caused by war or flood. There is the noisome beast, that is to say, the loathsome wild animals that kill. And I say to people, the number of deaths there are in sub-Saharan Africa, to say nothing of South America, from wild animals, and it could increase. If we do such a silly thing as to reintroduce certain wild animals to the north of Scotland and so on, then that may well be a foothold for the same thing to happen in this country. But the Lord does send lions, and he did in Scripture, and he sends other animals. And the pestilence, that's disease, plague, AIDS, whatever. But these four things, and they belong together: warfare, famine, wild animals, and disease. Now, three of these are mentioned here. Jesus cuts out one and substitutes another. There shall be famines. Sorry. Nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That's the sword. That's war. And then there shall be famine. Well, that's mentioned. And there shall be pestilences. That's mentioned. And earthquakes takes the place of wild animals. In other words, though the wild animals will not cease, earthquakes kill many more. When I was writing to the local neighbourhood, as you will be aware, in my last letter, I thought I ought to deal with the whole thing of mass destruction, mass death. Because the Lord Jesus tells us, even if it's the tower falling in Siloam, or those who were slain in Jerusalem, that we shall all likewise perish. That is to say, we won't perish in the same way or for the same reason, but as suddenly perish as they do, if we're not prepared. We shall all likewise perish. But in earthquakes and tsunamis, people are killed by the hundreds of thousands. And that's a very vast matter, both for those who die then, and for the families who are left bereaved, and for the collective memory 200-300 years later. But the Lord says that there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes with war in all sorts of different places. I can't paint or draw, as you all know, but I do remember the first art lesson I had at grammar school, and that was to do a wash. Do you know what a wash is? I suppose the term still exists. You paint the whole paper blue, or you paint the whole paper yellow, but you just wash it in that colour so it's not the colour as it was. This verse is a statement of the wash of the human world as it is. Warfare, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilences, earthquakes in all sorts of different places. We live against that backdrop, to change the picture. And these are not to be our concern. The witness goes on unrelentingly in the middle of these things, despite these things, across these things, using these things. But it's not the end. All these are the beginning of sorrows. The word, of course, used there for sorrows is the pangs of childbirth, with the suggestion in this picture that things are getting near to the birth, if you like, of the Lord's return. But it's only just a faint picture. It's not emphasised specially, it's just the word that is used, the beginning of sorrows. I think perhaps you will get a better view of this if you think of the sorrows that are caused by warfare. When some people will plead, let's just have peace and not have war, because loved ones, sweethearts, mothers, they'll all be bereft. Let us not have famines, because the children first will die, and the sick and the elderly will die, and we'll all die. And let us not have pestilences, plagues and AIDS, the most notable one of the time. Let us not have the massive death of earthquake. But these sorrows are nothing. They're only the beginning, to be compared with the sorrows of departing into hell, particularly on a last day, large scale, when the Lord returns. They're the beginning, in that sense, of sorrows. And then, in these upset situations, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted. Now, in many centuries there have been fair weather Christians. There have been Christians who have been Christians because it's the dumb thing to do and because it gets you status perhaps in certain denominations, if you have a particular, if you go regularly and all these things. Here the Lord is declaring that the true Christians are found out. Now, this is what you take on board if you become a Christian. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. Now, we've not known that here, but we shall know it here before long, I'm sure. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. I love the words in Luke 21, which is the Luke's recording of this same passage, you know. You shall be betrayed by parents, brethren, kinsfolk, friends. Verse 16, Luke 21, 16. And some of you they shall cause to be put to death. Verse 18, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. Isn't that wonderful? Luke 21, 16 and 18. Some of you they shall cause to be put to death, but there shall not an hair of your head perishing. Being put to death is not the end for the Christian. It wasn't the end for Christ who rose again. Not a hair of your head shall perish, though you die. The Lord takes every intimate detail into consideration. And though the death be severe, it is but momentary probably. Or compared with the length of time there may be, that's nothing compared with the glories and the richness of eternity. For the things that we suffer weave for us a far more excellent weight of glory. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. We're beginning to see something of that, or become aware of it. But this tribe hates that Christian tribe in some place in Africa. The Hindus hate the Christians in Orissa, we read. They hate the Christians in Nepal for different reasons. The Muslim lands hate the Christians and get rowdy mobs against them in here. Hated of all nations. This world is not our home. We do not belong here. And we're hated for the values and the preaching that we sustain. And then many shall be offended. So within the Christian family, or the extended family, not true believers in this case, but many shall be offended and betray one another and shall hate one another. The true believers will be hated by those whose main interest is their own safety. They want the best of both worlds. They want to avoid the being afflicted and the being killed and persecuted. So they betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Now, again, can I just show you the key verse for interpreting about false prophets? That key verse is in 2 Peter. I have preached on that theme, and we're not going to explore it particularly now. But 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. So Peter is saying in 2 Peter 2, 1, that everything that applied to false prophets shall in New Testament days apply to false teachers. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Just to show you how it worked, Jeremiah is the great prophet to read from cover to cover in his dealings with the false prophets. If you want to understand about false prophets and the battle with the true prophet and the sort of thing that will happen to the true prophet if the false prophets have the ear of the people. But I read to you Deuteronomy 13 because of that terrible picture it portrays. That here is somebody designed by Satan to lead people astray from the God of their fathers. Do you remember? And to that end, he will speak and bolster it up and follow it up with a miracle. More dangerous than Jans and Jambres, who were the magicians of Pharaoh, because he was not. But within the religion, there will be false prophets. And they'll have signs to back them up. And the Lord says, take no notice of the signs. I'm doing this to test you. If they give signs but do things that are contrary to the word of the Lord, I'm testing you to see if you will obey me. And that's the thing to look for in false teachers and prophets. If they say they've got signs, if they say people are gullible and people follow up if they see a sign that looks a bit wonderful and looks a bit supernatural, but it can be supernaturally evil. It can be designed to lead people astray from the most holy faith, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And they will deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Here is a most important verse. Is it not true that when there aren't so many in church, that when people aren't so keen, we all grow a bit slack? And the more there is iniquity, the more the shops are open, the more even Christians will begin to shop on the Lord's Day. And the more the leisure is available on the Lord's Day, the less people there will be in church because they want to be involved in it. Because iniquity abounds, the love of many waxes cold. And in principle, you could illustrate that in all sorts of ways, but we have to see that we must not be put off by iniquity. And indeed, if there is iniquity in the church, in the sense that there is arguments and all sorts of things like that, that must not put us off loving the Lord and serving the Lord among the fellowship of his people. Why should they, whom we despise because of the things they do, prevent the success of the Lord's work because we choose not to participate either? Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many waxes old. But it's the love, the devotion, the intention, the direction. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. The salvation spoken of here, of course, is the ultimate being taken to glory. But it requires endurance. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, all Gentiles, but all nations. And then shall the end come. You want to know when the end is coming? He says, it will not be before. This gospel has been taken through the whole wide world so that every nation has been witnessed to. That's the key factor. Then shall the end come. Well, that won't be easy to distinguish, of course. We won't know when the last elect person has been saved and brought into the kingdom. We have an idea that most nations have heard the gospel already. Not every tribe in their own language within every nation, but it would be possible to understand that all nations have heard the gospel. But as a general picture here, we see that the end will come when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has been preached in the world and all the elect have been gathered out of it. And then the Lord turns to the particular matter of Jerusalem and its destruction. And the Lord sparing us, we'll look at that another time. But may he encourage us and grant us that backbone and that spiritual strength and might within to resist whatever comes upon us in our day and in this land.